All right, make sure we're recording.
Quick recap. First week was all about the good news of the gospel itself. So we talked about what the good news was. And if you weren't here, here's what we said. We said, the gospel is the good news of Jesus the King, who pre-existed eternally, was sent by the Father, took on human flesh as the Messiah. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. We talked a little bit about what the kingdom was. He died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He appeared to many witnesses, and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's now seated and enthroned as the Son of God in power. And we talked a little bit about what that means, that he is the Son of God in power next to the Father. The work is finished. So that's the good news of the gospel itself. Our staple text for that is 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. So if you need just to remind yourself, okay, what is the good news? What is it like actually? Always 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Today, we dive a little bit deeper into what this means. Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. So the gospel is not just information. It's not just good news. It is good news, but it's news that saves. There is saving power to the gospel. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about today. Here's kind of our staple text for the saving aspect of it. This is Paul, Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Okay. There's that word, euangelion, gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. So it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So that's our topic today. This message carries with it a saving power. Again, I'll give you one more text. This is Ephesians 1:13. In him also, when you heard the word of truth, that's another shorthand for the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit. So we can see here in all of these texts that there is a very close tie between the message of the gospel and salvation itself. They're often interlinked with one another. So you have the message of the gospel and you have salvation. So natural starting place that we'll be tackling today. What is salvation? Have you ever thought about that? Like, what does it mean? What does salvation imply? Anybody want to take a swing? Salvation?
Saved from the wrath of God.
Saved from the wrath of God? Yeah. So that's, Ricky, that's really good. That's one of the things that it saves us from. But what does it mean to be saved? Interesting, isn't it? Some of us have walked with Jesus for a while, but if you like start breaking down the actual language and the words that we use, it can be kind of hard to explain even the most elementary things.
To have a relationship with God.
Have a relationship with God.
To be empowered.
That's part of the benefit of salvation. What do you think, Nikki? Justification?
Yeah.
You know what does justification mean?
So, like, made right. looking at it like in the sight of God.
Yeah. So justification would be a legal declaration that your righteousness is no longer your own, but is now imputed to you or credited to your account by the righteousness of Christ. It's not salvation, though.
The atonement of sin.
Atonement of sin. It's part of it.
I was going to say something along the lines of like reconciled to God for all eternity.
Now we're getting there. Okay. Reconcile to God. What I like to do when I'm looking at something, I want to see how the authors of the Bible use the word. So the Greek for salvation is soteria. That's the noun. It comes from the root soter, which means savior. So has anybody seen the fish symbol like on a bumper sticker on the back of a car? That was a symbol used by early Christians, and it's actually a Greek acronym. It means Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I think it's Iesus Christos Theou Huios Soter. So Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. It was a way it was a symbol that early Christians used to mark themselves under a persecuted Roman government. So we have that word soter, and then the verb is sozo. That means to save. The Hebrew is yasha, and that's kind of the root word. Anybody heard the name Yeshua before? Mm-hmm. What does Yeshua mean? It's Jesus. Yeah, it's the Hebrew for Jesus. It's also where we get the name Joshua. And this Hebrew, Yasha, means God saves. But we have in the word itself, if we just look at the word soteria or sozo, there's really three meanings. So the first one is to be saved in a spiritual sense, right? So this is safety of the soul. This is being forgiven from sin. It means save. It implies a kind of spiritual rescue. It's also used, and this is something that I want us to really consider when we hear the word salvation, because this is used, it's used this way a lot in the New Testament. The word deliverance. What does deliverance mean?
Free from something.
Yeah, to be free. To be set free. You'll see this a lot when it talks about Jesus setting us free from the spiritual powers and forces. When you see those texts in the New Testament that say he disarmed rulers and principalities and those kinds of things, he's delivering us from evil. The Lord's Prayer, Brad preached on that this morning. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us. That's that word sozo, but keep us from evil, deliver us from these things. And then the last way that it's used is actually the word healing in a wellness or physical sense. So there's a
there's a story of a woman who approaches Jesus during his ministry and says, if only I touch his garment, then I will be healed. But the word there is saved. Like, if only I touch his garment, then my physical illnesses will go away. So she's looking to Jesus really in that moment for physical healing, to be well again. So these are kind of the three instances. So salvation is a sense in which we are spiritually rescued. We're delivered from evil, from sin, and we're brought into a place of spiritual safety under the hand of God. Does that make sense? So, the gospel is a message of deliverance. It's a message of rescue from utter peril. Another example of like deliverance. Remember when the disciples are out at sea, and the storm comes. And Jesus is asleep in the boat. They go in and they wake him up and they say, "Master, save us. We are perishing." They're saying, "Deliver us from the storm. We need help." So they're asking for physical deliverance. We'll see that the apostles take this language and kind of utilize all three in a holistic sense to mean deliverance from sin. So that's what salvation is fundamentally. Now, the question is, how does the gospel save? What is the means that God uses through the message of the gospel to save? What do you guys think? Yes, sir.
I'm sorry. First, what was the question that you just asked?
How does God save through the gospel?
Okay. My question, looking at the three things you just outlined, I was just thinking of Romans 5, for example. Romans 5, 9. As far as being saved from the wrath of God,
mm-hmm.
is that what you're talking about, of being forgiven from sin in the first one?
Yes. So this is right now what we're trying to do is just define save. And then in a few minutes, we'll talk about what is it that we're saved from. Okay. So okay. We're definitely heading there. We'll talk about how Jesus saves us from, because there's several things that the gospel saves us from. But right now is just the word itself.
Gotcha.
So the question is what is the primary means that God uses to save us through the gospel? Now, Ricky brought up a good point, like the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. So we would all agree that Jesus saves, right? Like Sunday school question, we all say Jesus saves, but God uses a particular way through the gospel itself, through the atoning sacrifice, through reconciling all things. Anybody have an idea in terms of the how God does this? There's a specific text that I have in mind, a specific Bible verse.
Through bloodshed?
And that's what Jesus has done. But how do we get from what Jesus has done to us being saved? Any thoughts? How do we get from the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, which we talked about, that's the good news, right? How do we get from there
to hear? Repentance? That's part of it. But there's something even before that.
I believe.
Before that.
Regeneration.
Okay. Dumb it down.
A new birth?
New heart.
Yes. Go to... Does anyone have a Bible? Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then Ephesians 2:5, Paul says it. He like interrupts himself earlier. He says, by grace you have been saved. So how does God save through the gospel? By grace. By grace. When you think of grace, I want you to think of the word gift. I want you to think of the word gift. Can you earn a gift? Can you earn one? Can you work for a gift? I suppose you could try, but then it really wouldn't be a gift anymore if you worked for it, right? When a gift is given to you, do you contribute at all to the giving of the gift? No. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. You can't give a gift to yourself. There's always, when you have a gift, there's always two parties involved. You have a giver and a receiver, right? So there's two parties involved when you think of a gift. Who's familiar with the song Amazing Grace? One of the most popular hymns, probably the most popular hymn. The words of the song, very first line, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that what? That saved a wretch like me. So grace is saving. It's a free gift, and the gift is not earned. We cannot earn this gift. We cannot earn grace, and therefore we can't be saved by working, by pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps. It has to be the gift of God. So we talk about amazing grace. What makes grace amazing? What do you think? What's amazing about the gift of grace?
That there's nothing we can do to deserve it.
Yeah, that there's nothing we can do to deserve it. What else?
I think that it has to come from a place of love. It's a demonstration of love, because it's expressing, it's giving something that's, like Kirsten said, not deserved. And that only comes from a place of love.
A gift is always freely given, right? Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. Like a gift is something that you look at somebody, you see somebody, you say, I want to get them something. I want to give generously to them. But what makes grace amazing, like, and this is something I was reading about yesterday, and like it hit me like a freight truck. Listen to Romans 5:6-8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, God's grace isn't amazing because it's free. Because Jesus tells, when he's teaching, he says, even sinners can give good gifts to their children. What makes grace amazing is that it's given to men and women without price who have shown an extreme amount of hostility, disrespect, and rebellion towards the giver of that grace. That's what makes it amazing. Grace is a free gift given to rebels, given to people who like spit in the face of what God has done. Think about your own story. We were all at one time hostile to God, yes? We were all at one time like in a place of rebellion where we loved our own sin more than we loved God, right? But grace is given to people that even while they're sinning, Jesus dies for them and saves them. That's what makes it amazing, because none of us deserve the gift that's given to us, like Kirsten was saying. But it's because of what we've done. It's because of our sin. It's because we have rebelled against the giver of the gift. And he still decides by grace to save us. He still decides to choose us and say, I'm going to save you. Does that make sense? That's what makes it amazing. We can receive gifts from one another, and that and we could probably feel good about it. But when you receive a gift that you know you don't deserve, that you know is costly for the other person, that's amazing. So in my own life, my grandmother just passed away, and we had the funeral service here on Friday. I was planning to get some programs for my grandmother. And so I went and I went to Office Depot, and they weren't able to do it on the correct card stock. So I went to this random business, and I was like, hey, you know, the service is on Friday. This was on a Wednesday. They said, well, we'll see what we can do. That's kind of like close, but send us the image and we'll see what we can do. So I sent them the image, and they pulled it up on the screen. And they were like, okay, that looks good. And then I said, okay, all right, well, do you like take credit cards or whatever? And they said, honey, you don't owe us a thing. And I go, excuse me? Why? And they said, we don't profit off of death. You're going through enough as it is. I broke down and cried. I didn't know them. I didn't know these people, but they gave me a gift. And I didn't do anything to deserve that program. This was just a business transaction. But they gave me 70 free programs. And it still touches me even right now. But that's what God has done for us. God sends his son while we still rebelled against him, while we sinned against him. And gives us that grace. That's how he saves. This is how Paul expresses it. 2 Corinthians 9:15, he says, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. That's that word grace. Thanks be to God for this grace. So we're saved by grace. But that's not all of it. Because if you notice, he says we are saved by grace, through what? Ephesians 2:8. Through faith. Okay? Faith. So, how does that work? Right? And we know, we understand the concept that grace is a gift. So, how does faith fit into this, right? Well, notice he says through faith, and then he says not as a result of, and this is not your own doing. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is, there's the word gift, it is the gift of God, which means that the faith is built into the package of the gift. Right? It means that, again, this is a work of God. Salvation is a work of God. He's grafting
the faith, the saving faith that we need into the gift. Listen to Paul. This is 1 Timothy 1:13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So grace comes with faith. That's what I think Paul is trying to express here. Grace is given to us freely, and so is faith, right? But we aren't robots. The faith that God grants us is still something that we must exercise. Does that make sense? It's something that it's not, so the faith isn't coming from us, but it's still something that we must put into action, right? We still have to put our trust, we still have to put our faith in God. So he gives us the gift of faith. The way that we receive that gift, think of it like this. The way that we receive the gift of faith and show that we've received it is by using it, by putting our faith in him. So the faith is still part of the gift, right? But to demonstrate that we've received it, we place our faith in Jesus. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Again, it's not coming from us. It's us making a declaration of gratitude and trust in the free gift, right? So it's not a work of the law. Paul says, this is not a result of works so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we might walk in them, right? So Jesus fulfills the law. He dies, he rises again, he ascends to the right hand of the Father, and then he sends his Holy Spirit to, Paul, Sean used that word, regenerate. He regenerates us by his grace. That's the means of salvation. So whenever you think, okay, how does God, I know that God saves, I know that God saved, how does he do it? He does it by grace through faith in him. Does that make sense?
Got to be some questions on this. This is
it's weighty, right?
Who's got questions? Or pushback?
Well, I don't have pushback or a question, but one of the things I'm thinking through to like gird this up is so grace and faith are both gifts, but then faith without action is dead.
Mm.
So we respond in faith, and there's action with that. Is that?
Yeah, yeah. So, again, when we're talking about salvation, we're talking about a work of God, right? So he's the saving faith that we have is granted to us by him. But that doesn't mean that we just sit there and do nothing. We have to, faith, the word faith is pistis, and it means trust. It means that you're placing your trust or placing your allegiance in God. It means that you're making a declaration that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has come and saved me, and now I'm going to do what Paul talks about. I'm going to show through my faith that wasn't my own. I'm now going to show that I'm going to do these good works because of what he's done already. So the grace and the faith have to be there first, and that is not, the faith itself is not a work, because we would never believe on our own apart from the work of the Spirit. Does that make sense?
Where does repentance come into this? Because
that's great.
Because Jesus says, like, we have to repent and believe.
Yes.
So there is some sort of action that happens, but it's not our own action that causes us to have faith.
Yes.
Because it's originated through God.
So we're doing
something that makes us feel like we've repented, and it's on our own doing that we've repented.
So the question is, where does repentance come in? This is what we were going to talk about towards the end, but it's a good question, and we should talk about it now. The response to the gospel is repentance from sin and trust in Jesus. That is the response. I'm going to argue that the repentance itself is also granted by God, and I have a verse for this. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'll start in verse 24. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So even the repentance is granted by God. Now again, that doesn't, just because it's granted by God doesn't mean that there isn't any responsibility on us to do the repenting. Because if you don't follow through with the repentance that God is going to grant you, then you're not repenting, right? Like if you're not going to do what the Spirit has empowered you and able to do, then you haven't done it, right? So I'm gonna argue that both faith and repentance are initiated by God. Does that make sense? But it is still our responsibility to respond with repentance, with faith, because God doesn't need to repent. God doesn't need faith. He's completely perfect within himself. God gives the gift of grace. He gives the gift of faith. We must exercise it, but we cannot do it apart from him. We cannot do it apart. He has to act first. He has to give us the grace first. He has the Spirit must awaken us to repent and believe. Does that make sense?
There's a book that might be helpful in navigating these things, just as a recommendation. J.I. Packer talks about these two realities, and the way he lays it out is super helpful. It's called, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God?
Yes.
Really small book,
yeah,
but very, very helpful. And
that's good.
The way that he describes it, which I thought was so helpful, is there are two very clear realities in Scripture. You have the sovereignty of God who gives faith by grace, that we received the gift of faith. It's not, we have no part in getting the faith. At the same time, the reality of Scripture is the call is for everybody to repent and trust in Jesus, to have faith.
Yeah.
So we are still responsible for doing that, but nobody can do it apart from God giving it to them, which seems contradictory, but these two truths are articulated in the Scriptures very clearly. You can't do it. You're called to have faith in Jesus. You can't do it unless God himself gives it to you, which is a hard thing,
yeah,
to balance. But he articulates that really, really well. So that could
Evangelism help. And the Sovereignty of God, J.I. Packer.
And I have an extra copy of that book, so if anyone wants it.
Oh, cool.
Yeah.
Clutch.
And just one other thing.
Yeah, quick. Go ahead, Sean.
Somebody who asked about, somebody said something about works.
Yes.
Dead,
yes.
Works. Yeah. This is what I find so amazing about this reality in Scripture, is that because God himself has to make us alive, because everybody is spiritually dead. And the only way to come to faith in Jesus is for God to give you a new heart. The reality is, when that happens, the certainty of faith and the works that follow, it's a 100% guarantee that you will mature in your faith and those works will come. Because it is a work of God that begins it and finishes it. But that also helps us as we're thinking about those that profess faith in Jesus but have no fruit in their life, where they reject the truths of the scripture, the calling of the Christian life, and they continue to go headlong into sin. We can judge that as a, we have to be careful in doing this. You don't want to have rash judgments, but somebody that professes faith but continues to walk in a life of unrepentant sin, the scriptures say very, very clearly, the Spirit of God is not in that individual. So the faith they profess is a dead faith. Mm. And we can see that by the way that they have continued in sin unrepentantly. That is an impossibility for somebody that's been made a new creation in Christ. If it was up to ourselves to kind of navigate these things, we would all be that false professor. Mm. The only way that we can genuinely profess is because God made us alive. And I just, yeah, I was thinking about this text that kind of hammers it home for me. Actually, this was in my sermon last week, but I had to cut it out. It's John 1, verse 12. And it says, "But to all who did receive him," being Jesus, "who believed in his name," so who had faith in his name, "who were born," so they were spiritually dead. That's why they use the language born, because you have to be given life. He's talking about spiritually being born. And he says, "not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh." So none of us can do it in our own flesh. None of us are Christians because we are by blood, because our family was Christians. "Nor of the will of man, but of God." Hmm. And if God does it, the genuine faith and works come along with that. It's a certainty.
Yeah.
There's just so much rest in that.
There is, and I love the language that John uses, that those who did receive him. I believe he's talking about receiving him by faith.
Yeah.
So again, that goes back to this idea that God saves us by his grace through faith, and we receive both of those things. Like we receive that and believe in his name, and he gives us the right to become children of God. So there's an amazing weight that's lifted off of our shoulders, even when we're sharing the gospel, because it's not up to us to ultimately persuade someone that Jesus is the Son of God and rescues them from sin. The Spirit has to do that. We're faithful with the message that he's entrusted to us, and we say, "Lord, would you save by your Spirit, by grace, through faith, would you save this person?"
Yeah, and people on the other side of this who have the perspective of, "I do not like this reality because it makes us robots," this idea that God has to generate these things in us, I've heard that a lot from people who don't like that doctrine. That is not the biblical perspective, and that's not true Reformed theology, that God does it and we're just passive in the whole thing. That's what I'm saying. It's both. God is wholly sovereign and responsible for our salvation, but that does not diminish at all that we received Jesus by faith.
Yeah.
It doesn't make us robots. It's two truths that we cannot fully reconcile together because it's kind of beyond our comprehension, but they're equally true.
Right.
We have to hold both. We don't want to flip on the other side and say, because it's all God, therefore we don't have to do anything. That's not what the scriptures teach.
Yeah, the scriptures have no problem holding those things that Sean's talking about in tension. So there is just as much as salvation is the work of God, and from beginning to end is all a work of God, the response to that is to repent and believe. And if you do not repent and you do not believe, Jesus said, you will perish. So what we're talking about is, in theological terms, divine sovereignty and human responsibility. And scripture holds both together. God is first and foremost divine and sovereign over all the process of salvation. So it's none of it by grace through faith. Remember, none of it of ourselves. But at the same time, we are responsible to repent and believe in that truth. Does that make sense? Again, it's a lot, but it's, yeah, Nikki.
Have you heard that sermon from Matt Chandler, The Two Wills of God?
A long time ago, yes, in college.
Is that really expanding on this concept that we're
doing right
now?
Yeah, it is.
I found that really helpful if you YouTube it.
Yeah, is it still out there? He preached that a long time ago.
Like a year ago.
Yeah, Chandler, he talks about the will of God and
the will of God
that of decree and will of desire, and his decree is what is going to happen, and his desire is what is the text? God desires that. It's like God desires that not any would perish, but that all would come to repentance, right? We know that's not going to happen, but it is the desire of the Lord. He wants people to come. Anyway, that that's probably a subject for another day. I want to get into so we have the means, grace through faith. Now I want to get into what are we saved from? What does the gospel save us from? And we have 8 minutes, so I want to kind of go through this pretty quickly. Number one, the gospel saves us from sin. This is absolutely fundamental. Sin is not something that's out there floating around that's trying to get a hold of us. Sin lives inside each and every one of us, especially those of us who are apart from God. Sin is the disposition of every human heart that has ever lived. It is lawlessness. It is transgressing against the law of God. So Ephesians 2:3, this is before the grace text. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in these trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So this is what the gospel saves us from by grace. It saves us from sin. Number two, the gospel saves us from spiritual and eternal death. Every one of us is going to die. That's a guarantee. That's part of the fall. But because of the work of Christ in the gospel, we're saved from certain spiritual death. Listen to Jesus' words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I can imagine them hearing that going like, okay, so you said I'm going to die, but I'm not going to die. What are you saying here? Physical death is certain, but what is also certain is that for those who believe, they will never die eternally. Because again, the wages of sin is death. This is Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift, the grace of God, is eternal life with him. So the gospel saves us from spiritual and eternal death. Tracking? Good? Okay, I'm going to keep going. Sorry. The gospel saves us from the devil and evil principalities. Listen to 1 John 3:8. This is John talking. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Isn't that fascinating? Jesus on the cross and in his resurrection destroys the works of the devil. What is the work of the devil? The work of the devil is sinning. So the devil is the accuser, That's another word that people that the apostles use for the devil. And part of his work is to accuse the children of God before God himself. So if you remember the story of Job, this is what he does with Job. He accuses Job and says, hey, if he had all this stuff, he wouldn't bless your name. But now, because of the work of Christ, the devil can't do that kind of stuff anymore. Because we're secure in him. He's sealed us with the promise of the Holy Spirit. The devil cannot accuse the children of God, those who put their faith and trust in Christ, because Jesus has destroyed the works of the devil. Does that make sense? Number four, the gospel saves us from the wrath of God. This is a big one, but it's all over the Bible. Listen to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Romans 2:8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. So this is a result of our sin. God will pour out his wrath. Here's the good news. Romans 5:9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. So this is part of what God saves us from in the gospel. He saves us from the wrath of God. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. So Jesus asked the Lord in the garden to let this cup pass from him. Remember that? Did Brad mention that today? Did he talk about that? We believe that what was in the cup was the coming wrath of God. Because if you look at it, like, how did the other apostles and how did the other martyrs in the early church go to their deaths? They went happily. They went joyfully. They went with assurance because they knew they were about to see their Savior. So if you compare that to Jesus in the garden, you're like, why was Jesus so afraid? Well, Jesus wasn't afraid of a Roman cross. Jesus wasn't afraid of crucifixion. He wasn't afraid of being slapped and beaten and bloodied by the Romans. That isn't what scared him in that moment. He could take all of that. What was causing him fear, what was causing him to, as Hebrews says, for him to sweat drops of blood, was knowing that he was about to face the wrath of God. It's the only explanation. It's the only, I feel like, logical explanation of why you can have the Son of God shaking in the garden before his death. It's because he's about to absorb the wrath of God. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He is about to bear the full weight of the wrath of God. Now, that sounds to our ears like, you know, that can be uncomfortable. But here's what I would say to that. We want a God who pours out justice. When we see horrific images in Israel and of innocents being slaughtered in the streets, you want a God of justice to deal with those kinds of things. It doesn't make sense for us to desire justice over evil, but when it comes to God, who sees and knows these things better than we do, we want to apologize for it, right? God has every right to demand justice from sin. So we don't have to apologize for God's wrath, because God's wrath is righteous every time. And it will be righteous in this age or the age to come. We will either put our trust and faith in the one who pours out his wrath on sin, or we will pay for sin in hell. It's the only two options. It demands to be paid, though. Gosh, it's 1:30. I wanted to talk about what the gospel saves us to, and about how salvation is not just a past reality, but it's present and future also. There's a lot of texts that we could talk about. Present reality, this is 1 Corinthians 1:8, 1:18. For the word of cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So what that means is that we are saved in the past, we put our trust in Jesus, but we're currently in a state of being saved. Call that sanctification. We need to continually be saved. We're on a pilgrimage. We're on a journey toward salvation, not to obtain it, not to earn it, but to work it out. Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Not work for your salvation. Work it out. Does that make sense? So, continually wrestle with sin and your reality that we're on our way. And then lastly, salvation is a future reality. I'm going to wrap us up here really quick. Romans 13:11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Very fascinating. Paul is seeing salvation here as something that lies ahead of him. He talks about in Philippians, forgetting what lies behind and pressing on toward the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Salvation that's ahead is glorification. When we see him face to face and all sin from us is removed and we're fully, fully saved. Does that make sense? So we're saved now, we're secure in him now because he's given us the Holy Spirit, but we long for the day when we see Jesus and he glorifies us and gives us new bodies. 2 Timothy 4:18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. He will rescue me. Paul's talking in a future sense here. He will rescue me from every evil deed, including the ones that I'm going to commit next week and next month, right? So I will leave you with that. That's the beauty of salvation. We were saved in the past. For those of us who have put our trust and faith in Christ Jesus, we're being saved. We're in a state of being saved currently, and we're going to be saved when we see him face to face and the Lord returns. Cool? Okay. It's 1:33. Let me pray us out.